pitch. We'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. This passage actually will have direct application today due to the political events that have occurred in the last 2 weeks. I believe most of you are well aware that the U.S. Senate passed the misnamed Respect for Marriage Act on the night of November 29th. Vote was 61 to 36. 12 Republicans joined all the Democrats. Then December 8th, Thursday, the House passed it, 258 to 169. 39 Republicans joined all the Democrats. And Mr. Biden's expected to sign it promptly. It had been more accurately named Disrespect for Marriage Act, or perhaps Redefinition of Marriage and Attack on Freedom of Speech and Religion, since Senator Mike Lee's amendment of a comprehensive religious liberty protection failed, 48 to 49, Joe Manchin joined the Republicans, Susan Collins joined the Democrats. The loss was three senators who didn't show up, two Republicans and one Democrat. Now, from past experience, I know some may already be checking out of my sermon. I've been accused in the past of infusing politics into the sermon. No, it's politics that is infusing itself into your life. And it's going to make it very difficult for you to live according to 1 Timothy 2:2, which is to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Travis Weber at Family Research Council gave this assessment of the bill. Quote, it's going to set in motion a series of events that will aim towards the marginalization of Christians from society because of their beliefs about marriage. These are the contested issues of today, and Christians cannot do anything but stand on them. And yet we're seeing Republicans side with Democrats and marginalizing these believers. This is a sad moment. We must do everything we can to call attention to what's happening and light the way forward, unquote. Both Senator James Langford's amendment and Mark Rubio's amendments also failed. Senator Langford commented that the language the bill has passed, quote, says if someone feels they've been harmed, unquote, by another individual because of the view on marriage, quote, they would now have the opportunity to be able to sue someone else because of that, he continued. Quote, it's fairly obvious activists will file countless numbers of lawsuits testing every new definition. Roger Severino of the Heritage Foundation pointed out that, quote, the tax-exempt status of religious schools and nonprofits is now up for debate. Now, the failure to pass any freedom of conscience or religious protections demonstrates the rhetoric about the need for the bill to ensure that all Americans will be respected is just bald-faced lies. Otherwise, they would have passed that. There is no respect for anyone of any religion, any philosophy that still believes that marriage, as defined by God, is one man and one woman. The federal government of the United States of America is opening hunting season on those who continue to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. Now, the bill is designed to suppress the discussion of biblical morality in public and in private, since you can be sued personally for offending somebody. To use a euphemism, there's a lot of snowflakes out there, and they're easily offended. The bill is designed to suppress this discussion because of that. And so if you are familiar with Yeats, 1919, he had a poem dealing with slouching toward a Gomorrah, and then Robert Bork wrote a book that title in 2003. It's coming true. That's what we're seeing. Now, all that's very, very bad, period, right? Aren't you encouraged now? No, that's not encouraging. But the question we have is, how are we supposed to respond? How are we as Christians supposed to respond? And the text we're coming to this morning tells us directly. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now the context here is critical to understand what Peter is talking about. And that is the reason we have spent 12 sermons just dealing with the first chapter and the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Submission and behaviors that Christians are supposed to exhibit are all based on our identity in Christ. Who are you in Jesus Christ? And that's why I've been emphasizing the last few sermons. If we go back to chapter 1 and run through it, we find that Christians are chosen by God. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We are cleansed by Jesus the Son. We are those who are born again by God's graciousness, his mercy, and redeeming us by the blood of Christ. We are living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possessions, which makes us, therefore, aliens and strangers in this world. Now, the manner in which we live as Christians, then, is simply living according to our identity. Who are you in Christ? If you live that out, you will succeed. But we come out of the world to Christianity, to understanding Christ, and so there's a lot of baggage that comes with that. And it's very tempting to fall into the world's pursuits and responding as the world would respond and setting as how is it that Christ wants us to respond, considering who we are in him. Now, the rest of chapter 2 and 3, Peter's going to point out three areas of submission and a summary of Christian behavior based on that submission to God. Christians will submit to governing authorities. Workers will submit to their bosses. Wives will submit to their husbands. Why? Because Christians are, quote, to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So the manner in which we as Christians are to respond to governmental authority in verses 13 through 17 is simply direct application of what Peter's already talked about in the previous verses. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in that which they slander you as evildoers, you may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is just living that out. The temptation, the fleshy temptation, is to respond in kind to what is done to us, to seek out revenge. But Peter is pointing out your best defense against slander in this life is a life lived consistently in a manner that pleases God, in a manner that reflects that Jesus Christ is living in you. Such a life is also a positive witness to Christ. Now, that is true in general life. It's also true in dealing with governmental authorities. Now, keep in mind, it is God that determines what is excellent behavior and not the world. We don't go to the world and because they say something decide, oh, that's how we should behave. We behave according to what God tells us, not the world, not our peers, not our friends. What does God say? That's how we behave because our goal is to reflect Christ in our life. And so we do not back down. We do not compromise from doing what is right before God in order to gain the favor of the world, to go along with it. Our lives here are not about winning friends among the pagans, okay? It's about converting the pagan. That's what we're after. We even want to take our enemies and make them our friends by converting them to Christ. That's our real goal. Now, Peter begins this section with this command. He says, submit yourselves to every human. Now, notice it says institution in most of your translations. Submission here, hupotasso, is a compound word. It combines the word for under with a word that means to draw up in order. And so it's a Greek military term meaning to arrange in military fashion under a military leader. The idea of submission to orders or obedience commands is inherent in the term because military maneuvers cannot be carried out unless the orders are followed. Anybody in the military knows that. If you don't follow the orders, you will not be in formation. You can't even walk straight. You will have confusion. However, this is not a word for forced obedience. That's important to point this out. This is an act of the will. It's in the aorist tense. It signifies it's an act of a decision by which this policy of submission then is adopted. You have decided to do this. It is the condition of having been subjected. I made a decision. I've submitted myself. Now, that's contrary to the normal human bent to be autonomous, to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own ship. But if everybody's the captain of the ship, will the ship ever make it out of port? Can't, okay? Not everybody can be the captain of the ship. For any social group to function, there has to be order to keep chaos from developing. You can't play a sports game unless, one, you decide what game you're going to play, right? If half want to play basketball and half want to play football, it's going to be a very interesting game. And nothing's going to happen except people get hurt. Two, you have to agree to the rules of the game, right? Even a board game. You ever hate it when you go to play a board game and you know the rules, but they have house rules, and you don't know what the house rules are? You got to decide what are the rules of the game, otherwise you can't play it. There has to be order. That's part of what this is talking about. You can't even have a meeting unless people agree to abide by the rules of the meeting, i.e., someone's going to speak or sing or whatever they're going to do, and the other people become quiet so they can hear it, right? Otherwise, you have pandemonium, okay? A society simply can't function unless the population submits to the laws of the society and follows the leaders. That's a basic premise. Now, it's important to note here, Peter states this is submission to every human institution. And then kings and governors are given as an example of that. The word translated institution here, katisis, is actually the word for creation. In fact, Young's literal translation puts it that way. It says, to every human creation. In this context, it's referring to any human creation of an organizational structure with a particular type of government, given simply as an example of that. So the command here actually applies to any social organization and any type of government. Okay? So it's true for your club, you know, whatever societies may belong to, as well as for government. It's a very broad term, meant that way. And again, because if the people in the group do not agree to keep the rules of the organization and follow the direction of the leaders of the group, all you have is chaos. Okay? You have pandemonium. Nothing will be accomplished. Now, Peter's example here of kings and governors is simply what would have been known to his readers who live in these Roman provinces. The king, in fact, the word here could be translated as emperor, is referring to someone who has an absolute authority within his realm, and he's also able to convey that authority to others. The emperor of the Roman Empire at this particular time is Julius Caesar. He had acquired dictatorial power, and hence Peter's remark about the one in authority. Governors, such as Pontius Pilate, were appointed by the emperor to carry out his rule in the provinces of his realm, okay? So one has authority, but it's extended from the other. King gives authority to the governors who carry out the will of the king. But again, these are simply examples that are given that will be known to his readers. The same principle applies to any form of government. Monarchy, constitutional monarchy, oligarchy, republic, democratic republic. It actually even applies to dictatorship. Okay? So it's a broad term. Now again, the practical reason for submission to human institution is having order instead of chaos. But notice that Peter gives a different purpose here. That would be the normal thing. We'd understand that. That's just logical. But he says to do this for the Lord's sake. Christians submit themselves to human institutions because of our submission to Jesus Christ. Not only do we want to honor him with the manner in which we live our lives, but we also understand God is sovereign. Paul put it this way in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So the reality for us, then, is that submission to human institutions is tied directly to our submission to the Lord. Or to state it a different way, we submit to authority because that authority extends from God and is therefore a submission to him. That's key for us. It is for the Lord's sake, for his benefit, extremely important here. Submission is always to lines of authority that will eventually trace back to God. So ultimately, the submission is to be to God. And that means our submission to any authority has to be compatible with, guess what? Submission to God. That is our priority. That's what we're commanded to do. Always keep that in mind. Now, for the most part, rules given in any human institutions and governments, they're in keeping with or they are neutral in terms of God's commands. For example, laws against murder, theft, fraud, adultery, they all arise directly out of God's commands. Traffic laws are for the purpose of safety and fairness on the roads, and so they're harmonious with God's laws, right? If you've driven in some foreign countries where they don't seem to have traffic laws, you recognize what the problem is. Traffic laws enable order and everybody gets to go where they need to go, alive, which is important in some places. You're not sure if you'll make it there alive. Now, that is true for the vast majority of rules and regulations that extended from governing authorities. Now, once in a while, well, actually, it seems to be becoming more common. Regulations get put out that are just plain silly. I actually had to look up the word to make sure. Yes, silly applies here. They are nonsense things, and they will never work. Do you remember a couple years ago when the mayor of New York City had this idea that he's going to restrict people from getting fat by saying you can't buy large soft drinks? Do you remember that? What did everybody do? You bought two, right? Okay, well, I can't have one, I'll get two. Or I'll go someplace else where I can get it and I won't buy it here. And if you're buying two instead of one, you've increased the amount of trash. Glad he's concerned about the environment too. These are silly rules, okay? But in honesty, does that rule actually have anything to do with God's laws? Other than he says we're supposed to be wise, you know, and this is silly. Obeying it doesn't make a difference as a Christian, right? If you're really that thirsty, you buy two, right? But if an authority commands you to do something contrary to God's commands, then it is rebellion against God to obey that. You understand that? That's why the line of authority is important. Our ultimate submission is always to God, according to what God says. Not what you would like him to say, but what he actually says. Now, a classic example of that is a response of the apostles, the Sanhedrin, in Acts 5:19. They were given very strict orders not to preach in the name of Jesus. What did they do? They went right back out of the temple and they preached the name of Jesus. Even after they were arrested and God let them out, they went back to the temple and they're preaching the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin brings them in. Did we not give you strict orders? Yeah, they did. What was the answer? We must obey God rather than men. And the same is true for us because our submission to authority of human institution is for what sake? The Lord's sake. Our submission is first and foremost to the Lord, and then we should be glad to submit to human institutions that are properly carrying out his purpose in establishing them. However, any institution that requires you to do something contrary to what God says or refrain from doing what God says must be resisted. Why? Because your submission is to the Lord first. Now understand, that's why dictators don't like Christians. In general, Christians are the best citizens of any nation. Why? Because we enhance the whole population. We enhance the social order. But they don't like it because the submission is not first to them. We have a higher order of allegiance. And it's not to government. It's to God. That's what they don't like. Now, the book of Daniel has several stories that illustrate that point. In Daniel 3, we read part of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar made. They're not going to obey the king in this matter. They must obey God first, and there's a direct command. They are not to worship idols, period. They're trusting God. He can deliver us. And if he chooses not to, we're still not doing it because we're going to obey God. Now, they're respectful in it. They're respectful in their disobedience, but they did not obey the king. Obedience to God is primary, and the Lord did deliver them. And in fact, it changed Nebuchadnezzar's whole idea about who is the Most High. And he recognized and gave orders that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is to be worshipped and they are to be left alone. They're doing what is right. In Daniel 6, Daniel would not stop his normal habit of praying three times a day in order to obey the king's injunction that no petition to any god was to be made except to him. For a period of 30 days. The threat, if you do this, and I find out about it, we're going to cast you into a den of lions. Well, Daniel could have done many things, right? You would think maybe he would have closed his window so no one would see him. No, he's going to keep his same habits he's always had because God is going to be honored, and there's the principle, above the orders of the king. My God, my relationship with my God is more important than anything any government ever tells me. Period. Eternity is a whole lot longer than anything that happens here. I'm going to honor my God. And that's why Daniel does not shut his windows. He continues the same habit he had had throughout his life. He prays three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem with the windows open. And of course, his enemies used that. The king figured out that's what this was about. But he couldn't do anything. His hands were tied. This is the law. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, and you know the rest of the story. Daniel is safe. Lions don't bother him. The king had been actually stayed up all night, concerned about Daniel. And as soon as it got morning, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you? Yes, O king, my God has been able to deliver me. Okay, you come out, you guys, and your families. You're going in. Text even says before they even reached the bottom of the pit, their bones were broken. So it's not that the lions weren't hungry. Okay? God had shut the mouths of lions. Daniel simply did the same thing we're all called to do. We honor our God above all else. That's our primary relationship. It must be. And we'll leave our future and whatever happens in God's hands, good or bad. Again, our obedience to or our disobedience to a government is for the Lord's sake. That's what's primary here. I live for the Lord's sake. All my actions are to be guided by that. Who am I in Christ guides everything I do. Now, Peter strengthens this point by stating the purpose of government in verses 13 and 14. It says, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors for the purpose as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Paul states basically the same thing in Romans 13, 3 through 5. Rulers are not a cause for fear, a fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now again, for the most part, even dictatorships fulfill that purpose. Why? Because no society can continue to long exist when it starts doing the opposite and starts rewarding evil and punishing those who do good. That includes our own nation. This actually is a stern warning. No nation can continue that. Contrary to popular political rhetoric, democracy does not give people freedom. Do you know what gives us freedom? No matter what the type of government? Righteousness. Righteousness enables people to have freedom. Walking with God does. As evil rises, no matter what kind of government it is, freedom is going to be lost because government must rise up to oppress those who are doing the evil that's destroying society. It may go on for a long time, but eventually it must, or it will be replaced with someone who will. Evil leads to societal collapse. Lying, stealing, fraud, it destroys commerce. Immorality destroys the family. No society has ever made it without a strong family. They all collapse. That's history. It becomes more dangerous to travel. The expression of thoughts, opinions become stilted because you're saying something not politically correct. And now we have ostracization in our cancel culture. We're living in that. How long can we continue? Interesting what Dominic said about going to the city. Normally, if you're going to go down there during the holidays to evangelize, it's probably good to go down on public transportation. You don't have to worry about parking and all that. And he said, we're going to stay away from public transportation. And if you're going down the city, know why you don't want to get on public transportation? Yeah, it's become dangerous. So you can see exactly what happens. This is simply the consequences. If you're not going to follow what the Lord says, what he commands, expect the negative consequences. That's what's going on. So you must keep in mind, God has a purpose for government. And a government that does not fulfill that purpose becomes illegitimate and in danger of being replaced. That is simply the story of history. And I recognize most people don't bother with history anymore. You need to understand history. It tells us why we are where we are and what's going to happen, because there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes tells us that. That was the consistent warning of the prophets to nation after nation, including Israel and Judah, of what was going to happen if they did not repent of their evil. That also helps you know what to do. What happens when there are competing lines of authority? Local authority versus state or national authorities, or competing chains of authority. Who are you supposed to obey? Who are you supposed to submit to? This is the guide that the founding fathers had in establishing this nation. They recognized the king was no longer treating them as citizens of his nation. He was treating them as a foreign nation and was at war with them. And yes, that is in the Declaration of Independence, if you've never read it. It is specific in it. He is at war with us. And so the Declaration of Independence was simply a recognition of reality. He's already treating us as an independent nation. And so we're going to defend ourselves. Now, do not take this passage or any other to mean that whatever current government exists will remain in God as God's means of established authority over a people. Again, history, prophecy speak of God removing one government and setting up another. Jeremiah was cast into a cistern because he was discouraging the men of war as Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem. He was telling the people, thus says Yahweh, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Well, if you're a soldier and you're fighting and you're saying God's giving us over, you know that's not very encouraging to keep fighting, does it? That's why he was thrown to a cistern. But he was simply pointing out, authority comes from God. Our loyalty is to God. And Jeremiah's submission was to God. His loyalty was to God. And he was warning, this is what's going to happen because you are no longer obeying God. And God has turned you over. There is not any command to be loyal to or submit to a governing authority, right or wrong. We submit to human institutions as part of our submission to God. But if that institution is not in itself in submission to God, we submit to God and not the institution. Okay? I know I've repeated that over and over, but it's important you keep that in mind. Okay? It's not that we're rebellious against government. We're not advocating rebellion against the government. We are advocating submission to God first and foremost. And we will be the best citizens as long as government is also in submission to God. But when the two are in conflict, who do we submit to? We must submit to God, period. Now that makes what has seemed like it's become a complex issue very simple, doesn't it? Obey God. That's it. Obey God. That's where your loyalty is to lie. It's to God. And when government matches it, praise God. Be a good citizen. And when it doesn't, be a good citizen, oppose it. Because that's what's good for the country. Bring it back to what God says. Now, verse 15 explains the will of God in this. It says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Young's little translation is a bit stiff here, but the emphasis comes out a little better in it. It says, because so is the will of God, doing good to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As believers, our desire then is to do the will of God, and the will of God here is to do good. The word here, agathopeo, is to encourage in doing what is good, what is right. It's the word for good and doing. Do good. And Peter uses this word four times in this epistle, and he used a noun from it in verse 14 to describe those who are distinguished by their ethical quality of doing good and are therefore praised by governors. So he likes this word. 3 John 11 marks his quality as an indicator of someone who is of God as opposed to someone who is evil. We do good. In Luke 6:35, Jesus said this was the manner we are to treat even our enemies. We're still to do good. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, to ungrateful and evil men. We're simply reflecting God in our lives. So it's not about, okay, they did nice things to us, so we'll be nice to them. No, we're nice to everybody. We do good to everybody, but God is the one who defines what is good. Now, Peter points out that doing such good can silence foolish men who are ignorant. The word silence here actually means to muzzle, like muzzle a dog. They can't bark and yap anymore. It causes them to have nothing to say because what can they say? What can they say? This is a specific application of what Peter said back in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, this doing good, as they observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, these are foolish men because they do not have a proper relationship with God. Throughout the scripture, when it talks about foolishness, it's related to their understanding of and relationship with God. Psalm 14:1 states, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Foolishness is acting as if there is no God, or God is not going to bring about a recompense for evil, or that he will not reward what is good. He is in charge. So if you act as if there is no God, that is foolishness. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. Foolishness and ignorance are often go together because a proper understanding of life can only come when it is understood from God's perspective. So if you don't understand it from God's perspective, you're going to act foolish and you're also ignorant. You're not even sure what you're supposed to do. The cancel culture society that's developed functions because foolish people are easily swayed to evil. And because ignorant people will quickly join in the slander, in part because they don't know any better, and in part because they'd want to prevent themselves also from being canceled. So I'm going to state that again. The reason our society has developed a cancel culture is because people are foolish and ignorant. If they weren't, we wouldn't have it. Now, by maintaining a good character demonstrated by doing what is good and right, both ignorance and foolishness can be muzzled as they observe it. The world will return evil for evil and insult for insult. But we as Christians give a blessing instead, because that's what God wants us to do. It demonstrates something has changed within our hearts. We view people differently. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8. Now, the ability to do this is going to depend on your attitude, isn't it? If you can maintain your trust in God, and that God does indeed cause all things to work together for good to those that love him or are called according to his purpose, as stated in Romans 8:28, then you can maintain a godly attitude even when wronged. And we have plenty of examples throughout the scripture. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but he did what was good. He did what was good for his master, even though he was wrongly there, and he became second in the whole household. The master's wife wanted Joseph, and because she couldn't have him, because he was going to do what was right for his master, she slandered him, and he was thrown in jail. Again, he's there wrongly. What was Joseph's attitude and action? Yeah, he wanted out, but he still did good. And he ended up being put in charge of the prison. He continued to do that. Now, bitterness could have easily taken Joseph up. When he is elevated, he becomes second in charge of all of Egypt. His brothers come down for food. Whoa, what an opportunity, right? Those are the ones who sold me into slavery. All that I went through is because of those guys. They understood that even though he had treated them well, after dad died, they thought, now Joseph's now going to get us. And so they come begging him. Remember Joseph's response to Genesis 50:20. You meant evil against me. He didn't let him off the hook. This is what you meant. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I will take care of you, and I will continue to do that. It was his character that counted. He trusted God in the midst of terrible situations, and God used him. Attitude is everything in a proper response. Do I see that God is still in charge? He still has his hand in it, and he can still use me despite the junk that's going on, the evil that's around me. I can still respond in a godly manner and bring praise to him. Now understand, you will be slandered. Jesus warned us about that. Government can turn evil. Ours has. It rewards what is evil now and punishes those who do good. But even so, it does not change our good behavior. Our attitude is to be like that of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:12 through 13, explaining some of the things that he went through. It says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we entreat. But also like Paul, we do not compromise the truth. We speak it with love and compassion because we recognize the sinner is blinded by their sin. But we still speak the truth, whether public or private, even when it costs us. And so without being obnoxious, there's no spiritual gift of being obnoxious. I hope you recognize that, okay? Some people are naturally that way, but it's not a spiritual gift. It would be the opposite. We are calling on friends and relatives to repent. Understand the God who has created you, what he wants from you, and he's got a much better life for you. We call them to repent, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. So without being unnecessarily offensive, we proclaim God, what he has said to the world about any subject that comes up. And don't back down. In light of the misnamed Respect for Marriage Act, that's going to include, yes, God has defined marriage. Your redefinition of it doesn't change it. Your redefinition only confuses language and makes it more difficult to be able to communicate clearly. But God decided what marriage is. Your redefinition of it has not changed his mind, And so my mind can't be changed either. I will submit to God. It's still one man, one woman. That's his goal. That's his design. Anything other than that is contrary to God's will. You may find yourself in court at some point, someone suing you for just even saying that. You may find yourself in court simply from quoting what Scripture says, not even giving your opinion. If so, so be it. Because my goal has to be a heart of love enough to call people to account. With love in my heart for them, this is God's design. Years ago, the Dutchess Community College had an extension just down the street here. And I got a call one day from a guy who was teaching a class on human sexuality. And the normal pastor he normally had coming in was not going to be able to make it that night and wanted to know, could I come and fill in because I'm just down the street? I said, I guess, sure, I'll come. So I came in and, you know, they try and do all the embarrassing things that they, kids are kids. You know, it's like, I have three children, you know, I do understand something about this, kind of know how it all works. I am a biologist, so I know how that works too. And, you know, they thought they'd embarrass me or something. But we ended up, we talked about human sexuality, and I said, yeah, actually, you aren't interested in what I have to say because you just want to go out and have fun, but God has a better plan for you. One man, one woman in marriage, that's it. That's the only place it's allowed. Oh, that sounds so oppressive. Then they wanted to start talking about homosexuality. And so I challenged them. Now, coming from Los Angeles, there's a large homosexual population there, was even back then. We had people in our church that had struggled with that. I asked them if they had any idea of the kinds of diseases homosexuals, males especially, get. No, clueless. Of the kind of shortened lifespan. I'm not sure what it is currently, but at that time, the average age of a male homosexual at death was 42. That's quite a shortened lifespan when the average age for males at that time was in the high 70s, low 80s. What's the problem? All sorts of gastrointestinal problems that are only known in those communities. Most people don't know AIDS was originally GRIDS, gay-related immune deficiency syndrome. It became the first politically protected disease. That was in the back in the 1980s. They had no clue. I said, if you actually loved your friends who were caught into this, would you not have compassion on them and beg them not to be involved in this for the sake of just their health? Aren't most of you now all getting into this whole thing? Don't smoke. It's the most terrible thing you can do, right? You know, I love my friends, so you can't smoke. So you're hearing about smoking, but this stuff is a whole lot worse and will kill you a whole lot faster. Where's the compassion? You see what I'm talking about? If I understand what they're going through, I'm going to be begging them. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die to take your sins, that you can live a life that's worth living, and you're enamored with this stuff, and you don't even know where it's taking you. Compassion. My submission is to God, not in defiance of my society, but in submission to God, I beg God's mercy on this society. So yes, even these who have done what they have done in the Senate and the House, reprobates, yet I need to have compassion and begging God for mercy for them, don't I? See, verse 16, Peter gives a caution here. He points out their behavior is to arise again from whom they are in Christ. It's not from self-interest. He says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slaves of God. The idea of being free and the use of freedom here is related to liberty from Satan and sin and self, not civil responsibilities. Our primary identity is being a slave of God. And no longer a slave of sin. Paul points that out in Romans 6. Therefore, we are to live in a manner that is in keeping with that identity, which is, this passage includes submission to human institutions. for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. The danger Peter is warning about is using freedom in Christ as a pretext for not submitting to matters that properly pertain to government. Jesus taught Peter a lesson in this. It's in Matthew 17, verses 25 through 27. They were coming into town, and the poll tax collector was there. And Jesus spoke to Peter first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." In other words, I don't have to pay this tax. I'm the Son of God. I own it all. I don't owe tax. "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, I wish I could pay my taxes that way. I'm going fishing. That's all there is to it. I'm going fishing. Peter would have been present when Jesus also taught that we were to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, what was on the coin, Caesar's image, and to God the things that are God's. There is a division. I will properly submit to the government because it's for the Lord's sake. When that's in their purview, that's fine. But God is first and foremost, and God will provide for me. It may not be a stater or a shekel in the mouth of a fish, but he'll still provide for me. One thing that must be kept in mind in this is that the source of civil authority differs from government to government. That seems to get lost sometimes. In the United States, our authority comes from the people through the Constitution to government. And every government entity, and if you're in even military, you have to swear allegiance to what? The Constitution. You don't swear allegiance to the president. You swear allegiance to the Constitution. And in fact, if you're given an order that's contrary to the Constitution, you are required to disobey it, saying it's an illegal order. Okay? So all these people who, I don't think they've read the Constitution, that are in government, passing these laws, they've actually sworn, taken an oath to uphold the Constitution. That makes our nation very different than a lot of other nations. The authority actually is in the Constitution. Which means that if we do not obey what is in the Constitution, guess where we're actually rebelling against? We're against the authority that God has given us in this particular nation. So if I'm going to be in submission to authority, I need to make sure I'm following the correct lines of authority. In other nations, that'll be different. In this nation, it's actually a constitution. So if I'm going to be in submission to God, I must be in submission to our Constitution. And then to those who are trying to uphold it. If they're not upholding it, I am in rebellion against God if I'm actually not following what our Constitution says. So that makes us a little different. What's important for us as Christians is that when there is a conflict, we maintain a proper decorum of respect for the office. Even when, as pointed out in Psalm 15, the reprobate is despised in the eyes of the godly man. Okay? Godliness says, the reprobate is someone I despise. That's how I look at him. And yet, I am going to hold a proper decorum and treat with civility and proper respect those who hold the office. As anybody in the military says, you respect the shiny things on the shoulders, and that's what you're saluting, not necessarily the person who has them on. Okay? There's respect for the office. And Paul is a good example of this. Think about how many times he ended up with a conflict with some government official, whether it was the high priest in the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, or it's the Roman magistrates in Acts 16 that had him flogged. He still maintained a proper decorum. And that wasn't always easy for him. Remember, when the high priest told him to be struck in the mouth, he responded, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And they said, "You revile the high priest." You go, "I'm sorry, I did not know he was high priest, which means he didn't come properly dressed. And Paul immediately apologized. there's a proper decorum we're going to use. Why? Because we submit because of the Lord's sake. We represent Christ wherever we are, whatever we're doing. That helps you keep balance when it can be hard to do in the heat of the moment, even as it was for Paul. It is much easier to do when you always are reminded and remember your identity is in Christ, including you're his slave. It's not a popular term in our nation. You are Christ's slave. I purposely sign my letters simply a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ as a reminder to myself, that's all you are. You're simply a slave of Christ. Be a slave of Christ, not slaves of men or sin. Now, verse 17 gives four commands that will help you keep this balance. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, honor all people is the same aorist tense. In fact, all the rest of them are in aorist tense. And it lays down this principle as a definite rule to be accepted at once and to be applied. Here's the rule. Do it. Okay? To honor is to give proper value to show proper respect, proper recognition to. Certain people may be due additional honor because of their position, such as the command to honor your parents. Okay? Parents are to be honored more by you than other people would be honored by you. But it says all people are to be given honor. Why? We're all made in the image of God. And therefore, we have value whatever the individual strengths or weaknesses of that person is. We honor all people. It's part of our giving honor to God because we're made in his image. Next, it says love the brotherhood. That's directly from Jesus' command for Christians to sacrificially love one another as he has loved us, because by that we demonstrate we are his disciples. That's John 13, 34 through 35. So in humility, we regard other believers as more important than ourselves, and we look out for their interests, not just our own. Paul commands that in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. The present tense here is showing that it's just something that's continually being done. I continue to do this. It's not just once. This is the way I live my life. I love the brotherhood. Fear God is also the present tense, showing it's something they are to continue to do. And Peter is writing to professing believers. So the fear he is talking about here is the profound reverence, the respect, the awe that we are to have because he's our Father who art in heaven, and not the dread fear that non-Christians should have for God. Why? Because he is the judge who is able to destroy both body and soul. So they should have a dread fear, but we as Christians have instead a fear of reverence and awe of the God that we serve. Now, this is the primary command, since according to Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. We start there. And then honor the king was also something they would continue to do. Specific extension of honoring all men to a particular individual or whoever has these, you know, positions of authority. There is an honor that is due because of their position. Now, part of that honor is simply showing a proper submission to the authority and fulfilling God's purpose for him as a minister who gives praise to do good and is an avenger of brings wrath against those who do evil. So we're going to honor them for doing the right thing. So your identity in Jesus Christ should make all the difference in the world in how you behave and how you interact, even in a society that's declining such as ours. Christians are chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by Jesus the Son. We are born again by God's mercy, redeemed by his blood, by Christ's blood. We are living stones who are being fashioned together, built up into a spiritual house, because we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, which makes us aliens and strangers in this world. We are slaves of Jesus, and therefore our submission is always to him first and foremost, and then it extends to whatever he has put into place. So if people have positions of authority, then we are going to extend to them the respectful demeanor toward that office of authority, even when the individual is someone who's despicable. When a government authority steps away from God's purpose for it in punishing evildoers and praising, instead of punishing evildoers and praising doing right and doing the opposite, we cannot comply. Why? Because our submission is to God first and foremost. We always do what God has said about any matter. That was the example of the prophets in the dealing with the kings. Our nation's been shaking its fist against God for a long time. So it's no surprise that if you read Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter, where we are at, we're at the end of the chapter. He has turned us over to depravity. The only hope for individuals and for the nation is revival. But revival always starts with God's people actually walking with God. It means you live your life for his glory and not for yourself. When Christians do that, then other people around start seeing Christ in you. That gives you opportunity to form. You become more bold in your faith. And we pray for each other. Remember, Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him to be boldest in sharing the gospel. Paul needed boldness? Yeah. Well, if he needed it, so do we. So we pray for each other to be bold in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with those around us. That is the only hope for the individual and the only hope for this nation is a revival, a changing of the nation back to godliness, back to being careful and understanding who God is, what he wants, and seeking to do it his way. So live as a slave of God. Do what is right before him, and in that way show him reverence. Value everyone, and that includes telling the truth, in love. Sacrificially love other Christians, respect authorities, demonstrate that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this passage and the challenge it gives to us, because certainly it is a challenge. But we recognize that if we're going to be walking with you, we need to walk with you.